please do take a seat. And can I add my welcome to Gordon's this morning? It's great to have you here. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And this is sort of the season where lots of people are perhaps moved to the area looking for churches. And I can see one or two faces, a few faces I don't recognise. It's wonderful to have you with us. It's a good time to join us. We're at the start of a brand new series looking at John's Gospel, as we've heard. And it will help me enormously over the next few moments if you can have your Bibles open. So your job is to check whether what I'm saying is what God has said. I have no innate authority in and of myself. It's only from what I say from this. So please have your Bibles open. That's page 799, as John chapter 1, 799. And I think there's a handout if you're so inclined to follow along and make notes. Some people like that. But feel free to just listen in. While we're settled, why don't I lead us in prayer together? Mighty God, we've just sung how you are a communicating God. You have given us your word. You have given us the word. And I ask, Lord, that in the next few moments together, we would each hear your voice. And more than that, Lord, we would each respond to your voice appropriately. Help me to speak. Help me to teach what you have taught me faithfully. And I pray, Father, that your spirit will work powerfully amongst us this morning in response to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, some of you might have heard of the intellectual dark web. Put up your hands if you've heard of what the intellectual dark web is. Okay, just a handful, that's what I expected. The intellectual dark web is a group of philosophers, thinkers, scientists who have kind of got frustrated with mainstream media. How you go on a news show, you just have 10 minutes to present your point. A TED talk, 15 minutes. Everything's sensationalised, everything's compacted, everything's just a bit rubbish in mainstream media. And so these thinkers, they've taken to the likes of YouTube and podcasting in order to get their ideas out there in a fuller form. So if you were to follow these guys on YouTube, often their videos are like 2 hours long. Their podcasts are 3 hours long. That might sound really boring, but the surprise is they have an enormous following. Particularly amongst millennials, particularly amongst young men. People who have grown up in cultures, often post-Christian cultures, where we're looking for meaning, we're looking for purpose, we're looking for life. And because the church has been pretty useless, they're going to these guys, the intellectual dark web, to try and find answers. Now, two of these guys held a series of debates this summer. Now, perhaps you heard about them. Some of the debates were stateside. Some, I think, were in the British Isles. And they weren't just lit in little debating chambers or rooms like this. They filled sports stadiums full of young people desperately searching for meaning and life and purpose. These two guys, you might have heard of them. One of them is called Sam Harris. He's kind of like one of these arch-atheist figures, like a bit like Dawkins, but slightly less weird. And his argument really is that we should base our lives, base our worldview, base our society on what is rational. We should just follow the empirical evidence and follow the light and take it wherever it leads us. We should just follow the light. His ultimate concern, Sam Harris's ultimate concern, is what is true. But the guy he was debating, we certainly would have heard of, is a guy called Jordan Peterson. He was made famous by completely destroying Cathy Newman on Channel 4 News about 6 months ago, very, very amusingly. And if Sam Harris is the sort of ultimate atheist, rationalist type, empiricist, then Jordan Peterson is the pragmatist. He's saying we should conserve with not necessarily what is true, but what works. What works? We should follow life, in other words. And hearing these two guys debate is simply fascinating. Because Jordan Peterson, this pragmatist, he listens to Sam Harris and he says, yes, that's all very interesting, but atheism doesn't work. And he lists the history, like the French Revolution, the Soviet Union. It's never worked and it's only ever resulted in an absolute disaster. Atheism doesn't work, he says to Sam Harris. And he says, but the Christian worldview does work. He says, compared to any other worldview I've studied, it results in people flourishing. The weakest society doing the best. It results in culture doing the best. The Christian worldview, according to Jordan Peterson, works. But then the comeback from Sam Harris is, yes, but is it true? And Jordan Peterson then starts struggling, because actually he doesn't believe it's true. He believes it works, but he doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God, his personal Lord and Saviour. He just recognises it works. But is it true? One of these guys is arguing for light, the other one arguing for life. But I want to say here this morning, with John 1 in front of us, actually we don't need to choose between the two. I think that debate, what might resonate with many of us here this morning, perhaps you're here today and you're looking in on Christian things, you've got big questions, and maybe like all those young people filling those sports stadiums, you're looking for purpose, you're looking for meaning, you're looking for life, but quite rightly, along with Sam Harris, you're not willing to take your brain and just throw it out the window. You want to believe in something which is actually true. You want light and life. Well, is that possible? Or maybe you're here today, and I expect many of us, you're following Jesus, you're calling yourself a Christian, and maybe you've been slightly intimidated by the last 10, 15 years of public discourse and all these academic debates and Dawkins and the God delusion, and maybe you worry deep down that you have chosen, along with Jordan Peterson, maybe if you feel deep down that you've chosen pragmatism, you've chosen life over light. Maybe you like what you believe, you like what we have here, the community and your worldview, but actually you're not sure it's really defensible. Maybe that's you. Can we have life and light? Can we have truth as well as what works? Well, this is where John is really going to help us, because friends, we do not need to choose between the two. You might know John's gospel is a biography. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And it begins with this rather dense and cryptic introduction. It's kind of like his thesis. It tees up all the different points he's going to make as he starts launching into the history of Jesus' public career, his public life. And you'll notice how it's centered. His prologue is centered around a person. This person is called the Word. Now, it's been said of this prologue, it's deep enough to drown an elephant in, but it's shallow enough for children to splash in. And you'll forgive me this morning if we enter through the shallow end. I'm not going to throw us in the deep end. You're maybe glad to hear. So if you've been a Christian for ages and you're thinking, why isn't he tackling the really difficult bits? That's why. I just want to show us the wonderful, simple truths this passage has for us. And maybe we can debate the deeper stuff later over a pint or something. But here's the first thing I want us to see. The Word is the source of all life and all light. Life and light. Follow with me. Look down, if you would, at verse 1 in your Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, straight away, John makes some extraordinary claims about the Word here, doesn't he? He says he's eternally pre-existent. He's there from before the beginning. He says about the Word that he's eternally relational. This Word was always speaking, always communicating with God. He says this Word is eternally divine. He not only was with God, he was God. Now, if you're like me at this stage, you've already got a headache. Your head's like expanding and about to explode. How do we wrap our heads about that? Well, maybe our reading from Genesis 1 might help us. Perhaps very kindly read it out for us a moment ago. Do you remember at the very beginning? And of course, this passage, the language there resonates, doesn't it, with Genesis 1, in the beginning. Maybe in the beginning, God was there. His spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters of chaos. And then God spoke his Word. Later, theologians will call this the Trinity. We have the Father, We have the Spirit, we have the Son speaking, the Word speaking. And what happened when God spoke that Word into the darkness? Light and life came into being. You see that in verse 4, don't you? Look down, verse 4. In Him, that is in the Word, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, about a year ago, there was a documentary on the BBC with Professor Brian Cox, this absurdly handsome and charming physicist. It's almost unheard of, isn't it? And this documentary is sort of talking about the universal constants in our universe. Now, I'm not a physicist, so it was really interesting. He was talking about things like gravity, things like the speed of light, things like the particular charges between particles and atoms, the constants in our universe. Now Brian Cox is an atheist, but he puts his hand up and says, I have no idea who set those constants, set those values, because if they weren't precisely what they were, the universe simply could not and would not exist. Sir Fred Hoyle is a British astrophysicist, and he once said this: a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, chemistry, and biology, and that there are no blind forces in the universe worth speaking about. What are those blind forces that Fred Hoyle speaks about? Who is it that set those universal constants? Well, John claims that the Word of God is that intellect. He spoke and life and light entered our world. Now, I'm not for the moment suggesting John or the author of Genesis is presenting the scientific way of how exactly this came about. I think that they're just concerned with the who, not the how. Who is behind creation? And we see here that the Word of God, He is the origin of order and light and symmetry and logic. But more than that, He is the origin of all that is beautiful and life-affirming and wonderful. So in those Harrison and Peterson debates, there's Sam Harris saying, no, follow the light, follow the light, follow the facts of the universe. And there's Jordan Peterson saying, no, follow life, follow what works. Well, why do you need to choose? You don't need to divorce those two approaches, empiricism and pragmaticism. They're not enemies, because both find their source in the same being, this Word who spoke light and life into creation. This Word, He is the sum. If you think about it, He is the sum of all knowledge. He is the sum of all experience and life. They are found ultimately, going back to their source, they're found in Him. That means you're going to struggle to make sense of your existence. You're going to struggle to make sense of the universe unless you draw back to the origin of this universe, who is the Word of God. The Word is the source of life and light. Now, think about that. That means without Him, there is only darkness. And without Him, there is only death. So if something isn't true, then ultimately it won't work. And if something works, then, well, perhaps it's true. Now, at this stage, you might think, okay, my head's slightly stretching and slightly blowing up at the minute, and I tried to make it as simple as I could. John's Gospel's deep, it's meaty, isn't it? And we might think, well, that's all very nice philosophy, John, but come on, where's the evidence? If I'm Sam Harris and I'm sitting here, I'd be going, well, okay, well, great, but where's the evidence? And actually, this is a huge theme of John's Gospel. Just look at verse 6, if you would. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is John the Baptist, not John the author, confusingly. John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. Now, this week I'm spending a lot of time listening to these debates, which are up on YouTube between Peterson and Harris. And it's slightly frustrating. You just want to bite your fist at certain moments, because Sam Harris keeps on making this really irritating fallacy of equating faith with the absence of evidence. So he keeps saying, religious groups, they believe things without evidence. And that's what faith is. That's what belief is. And he keeps saying, no, John wouldn't agree with that at all, would he? He throughout this gospel, testimony and witness and evidence keep on coming up as themes. He wants to persuade us that this is true, empirically true. And this matters. So his opening star witness here, we'll meet properly next week, so I won't go into great detail here. He's John the Baptist. Now, he kind of is the last prophet of the Old Testament era. He was a big deal, right? He had a big following, Twitter feed, massive. And particularly for the Jewish people of his day, it was a big deal for him to stand up as the last prophet and say, it's not about me. I'm pointing to the Word. He is the one for whom you've been created. He is the source of light and life. At the very least, he's saying to his hearers, it's worth investigating seriously. And we're going to hear more evidence as we go on. But let's move on. See, the Word not only is the source of light and life, the Word also offers forgiveness and family. Now, around 200 years ago, a big philosophical movement came up called Deism. You heard of Deism? And they argued that this creation is a bit like an exquisitely designed watch. Now, I just see Gordon has a beautiful watch. Gordon, are you able to take that off quickly?
Thank you very much.
Now, notice Gordon's watch here. It's beautifully designed. It's very expensive. And there's no way this came together by chance. There's an intelligent mind which created and designed and put this watch together, right? And that's what deists argue. They said, look, they're clearly looking at the universe. The universe is like this watch. It's beautifully created. There's no way it came together by chance. Of course there was something, someone who sparked it off, who gave it life and light. You can't deny that there's an intelligence behind the universe, they'd say. But then they'd argue, but God has kind of like created the universe and he's put it over here to tick away, and then he's just walked off and lost interest in it. There is a creator, there is an intelligence behind creation, but he's not interested in us. He's unknowable. And he doesn't care about you in particular. That's why the world is in a bit of a mess. That's why bad things happen. God is distant, disinterested, unknowable. Well, John would completely disagree. Look at verse 9. You can get that back later, Gordon. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. These verses remind me of a story from the Great Depression. Apparently, it's a true story of a farmer couple, and they're very poor, but they wanted a better life for their son, their only son. And so what they did, they scrimped and they saved, they worked their backs to the bone, and they sacrificed, they took out loans they probably couldn't afford to pay back, just to get their son to university. They sent him off to this prestigious law school. And they're so pleased and so proud of him that he got into this school, and it's brilliant. And at the end of the year, they managed to get enough money together to hop on the bus and go visit him. And they came up to him, and there he was with a gaggle of his friends. And they said, son, we're here, surprise, great to see you. But they're still dressed in their shabby clothes, and their son was completely embarrassed by them. Hey, son, it's me, it's your dad. And he said to his son, I don't know who these people are. I don't know who they are. Who are you? It's scandalous, isn't it? The Word gave us light and life. He entered our world, and the world's response is, I don't know you. Who are you? Even his own people, the Jews, they rejected him. We read here in verse 11. Now, given the weight of evidence which we're going to see throughout this series, this ignorance, it's culpable ignorance. Like that boy, we take the light and life which the Word gives us, but we say that, I like that, but I don't want you. Thank you very much. Thomas Nagel was an American professor of law and philosophy at New York University. I think he retired a couple of years ago. And in 1997, he wrote a book called The Last Word, which is kind of a defense of reason. He took a very similar approach to Sam Harris. It's a rationalistic approach, empirical approach. But what's amazing is that in his book, he puts his hand up and admits to doing exactly what this verse says. He wrote this: "I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." You see, some people, they don't know God in that very obvious, high-handed way. But actually, if we stop and just consider our own hearts, we'll do something like that, just perhaps less flagrantly. We recognise that perhaps ultimately life and light come from God, and yet we want that stuff, but we don't want Him. In fact, we build our existence around finding light and life in the things He's given us, rather than the giver. A bit like Nagel, perhaps we see God at best as an inconvenience. At worst, He's a threat to the way we want to live. But as we've heard earlier, if we reject the source of light, what are we doing? Well, we're choosing darkness. If we reject the source of life, what are we doing? Well, we're choosing death. But here is good news. Look again at verse 12. Here's great news. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's incredible. Even though the world rejected the word, he came to offer us forgiveness and family. Now, I'm sure you've heard of Chris Akabusi. He was a gold 400-meter sprinter. He turned into a pundit and one of these sort of media people. And he was, well, you might not know about him, though. He was raised by the state. I think he was age 5 when his parents left him to go to Nigeria, and then left him and his younger brother Reba to be placed into care. Now, as you can imagine, 5 years old, that's going to leave you with a whole lot of abandonment issues. And I read an interview from him recently, and he would describe how in his home, many weeks, every fortnight or so, young couples would come and visit the home to see if there any of them that they'd want to adopt or foster. And all the kids knew they were coming, so they'll get dressed up smart, put on their best behaviour and try and act really cute and sweet, just to sort of try and find a parent for themselves. And the next time you'd hear whether you'd been selected is when that couple would then come back at the weekend to take them out for a trial and see if it worked, whether they're going to be adopted or not. And Chris would remember how almost every Friday evening he'd dress up smart and sit by the window of his home and just wait for a car to come down that gravel path. And he'd hear it coming, hoping against hope they were coming for him. But deep down knowing they weren't, because he would have been told beforehand. He was hoping that someone would want him. But it wasn't to be. He was black, he was high energy, he was part of a sibling group, he was put into the technical bracket of being unadoptable. And he wasn't. He spent his whole childhood in care. In this interview he said, I think I would have made a really great son. I think we all have that innate desire, don't we? All of us, we want to be wanted. Whether it's from our parents or from our peers or from a significant other, we all wish to be loved. We wish to be embraced and to be accepted. And a bit like Chris Akabusi, this could be a cause of deep, deep insecurity for us. But you might know the rest of the story. Chris's upbringing, it gave him that real drive to prove himself, the drive to find security somewhere. And so he became a phenomenal sprinter. And for a long while, he would say he found his light and his life in sprinting, in being the best, in sporting acclaim, in money and in celebrity. And at the height of his career, he asked himself, look, why aren't I happy? I've got everything I thought would make me happy and secure. Why aren't I happy? And then one night, he was in I think he was in Edinburgh for the European Games, and he found one of those Gideon Bibles, and he opened it up. And there he found there was a father who wanted to adopt him. Verse 12 again. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I wonder how many of us deep down, we kind of suspect that God is disinterested in us. A bit like those prospective parents going around the foster home. We think God wants those with less issues. We think God wants those with less baggage and less history. Maybe deep down we think I'm unlovable, I'm unadoptable, I'm undesirable. Well, there's nothing could be further from the truth. And we're going to see this again and again in coming weeks. But this offer of light and life, this offer of family and forgiveness, it is literally for everyone. And we saw that in verse 1:9, that the word came to bring light to everyone. We saw that in verse 12, the word came to bring adoption for all who believe. This is for you, whoever you are, whatever your background. Family and forgiveness is on offer through the word. But you might think, well, how can it be for everyone? Well, here's our final thing we're going to see. The word reveals God's glory and grace. I love verse 14. In verse 14, John the author, not John the Baptist, but John the author, sort of adds his testimony to that of John the Baptist. And notice the eyewitness language here in verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you only need to stop and think for just 30 seconds. And the idea of meeting your Creator face to face is terrifying. Stop and think about it. This is the infinite God, the God who created the nebula. Hello, nice to meet you. He's the infinite God and you're completely finite. He is the eternal God. He's always been. He always will be. And you, what are you, 30 years old? What a terrifying prospect. Many times when people come face to face or have a revelation of God in the Bible, they say something like, kill me now, because it's too terrifying. The glory of God, the holiness of God is just too much of an all-consuming idea. It's just God is just unapproachable in his holiness and his glory. And yet here, when the word entered our world, he didn't come with that whirlwind of power. He came with grace. He came with truth. The eternal God placed himself within time. The infinite God took on a finite body. He became one of us and somehow lost none of his godness in the process. See, the word is not just some disembodied voice or some sort of impersonal agency he brought creation into being. Here is a knowable person. Here is a seeable son. If we were there in Palestine 2,000 years ago, you could have shook hands with God in human flesh. Well, why? But you might think, okay, if God is all that huge and he's so mighty, why on earth would he take any interest in me, any interest in our world, particularly a world which has turned their back on him? Well, by choosing darkness and by choosing death, our God recognises more than ever we need light, we need life, we need truth, and above all, we need grace. Look again at verse 16. Speaking of the word, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read Jordan Peterson's book, here it is, 12 Rules for Life. It's a New York Times best-selling book. It's quite a meaty read, but it contains fantastic wisdom. It contains a profound distilling of biblical ethics. And he does present very compellingly, particularly to a non-post-Christian world, that the Christian life works. But in the end, he fundamentally misunderstands what Christianity is about. I mean, the clue's in the title, 12 Rules for Life. He kind of thinks, in the end, this life is all there is, and you can save yourself. Just follow my rules, just 12 rules. You can redeem yourself. You can make your life what it should be. You can be the best of what you can be. Essentially, it's a self-help book. But the word didn't come simply to give us laws and rules to follow. He came to offer what we can't do ourselves. He came to save. In fact, that's what the name Jesus means. You notice the word is repeated throughout John chapter 1. Only here, at the very end, are we given his actual name. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus means he saves. What we need is not self-help. We need a saviour. We need grace, undeserved love. Early in the 17th century, there was a boy who was born into a Christian home. Each day his mum would open the Bible and pray with him and share the gospel with him. He loved it. And tragically, his mum died when he was 5 years old. And then when he was 11, he joined his father, who was a respected sea captain on the seas. And he would later say, I was persuaded my father loved me, but it seems he did not want me to see it. Age 18, this chap, he was press-ganged into the Royal Navy, where he would describe his life as exceedingly vile. Apparently, he was such an aggressive atheist and blasphemer, even his fellow sailors were shocked at his language and his blasphemies. That's got to be quite something. Now, later in life, he would exchange his warship for a slave ship. And his life went from bad to worse. He was convinced that they were all going to... He found out it was lucrative, more lucrative than trading goods. He traded in people. So he began trading men, women and children, shipping them over to the colonies from Africa. And remarkably, he did this, even though he himself was once a slave. I think in his 20s, he... was a slave himself, and yet he continued slaving these men, women, and children. He felt no pity for the people below deck, none whatsoever. Yet one night on March 1747, he was off the coast of Scotland, and his ship was caught in a violent storm. He feared for his life. He feared the whole ship was just going to go down. And he remembered the God of his childhood. He remembered that word which his mother had spoken to him. And he put his faith in him. He cried out to be saved. And quite undeservedly, he was saved. Not just physically, but spiritually. Later, he'd write the hymn, Amazing Grace. You perhaps know it. And John Newton, for that was his name, his focus in that song is not so much the spirit, not so much the physical rescue, but the spiritual rescue he received. He would sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Now, normally the preacher would stop the story there and we'll go, well, isn't God's love and isn't his grace amazing? But the story actually goes on, and often we don't hear this part. See, what people don't usually tell you about John Newton is that he continued to slave for 7 more years after having put his faith in Christ. 7 whole years. It took 7 whole years for him to see the evil of slavery for himself from the Bible. But when he saw the truth, when he saw the light, he became one of UK's leading abolitionists, along with Wilberforce. Now imagine then if John Newton's church, having put his faith in Christ, imagine if they didn't welcome him over those 6-7 years. Imagine if they said, no, John, your life is still such a mess. No, you haven't changed enough to be a part of us. Now, it's right, isn't it? It's right that we call people to turn from darkness. It's right that we call people to turn to the light. But Jesus Christ came, and he didn't come with rules. He didn't come with law. He didn't come with condemnation. He came in his fullness to give us grace upon grace already given. We don't have a self-help guide in the Word. We have the Father himself. That's what he came to bring us. The Father himself. Our final verse, look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made God known. As I close, I've just got two thoughts, two applications for us. First one's this: will you consider the testimony? That's going to be a repeated theme throughout this book. Consider the testimony, listen to the witnesses, follow the evidence, see the sign. And perhaps you're here today and you are looking in on Christian things and you've got big questions. Well, please keep coming. I doubt I persuaded you just in the last 25 minutes, but keep coming. Meet this word for yourself. Perhaps you might want to meet up with the friend who bought you or meet up with me. We can read John's testimony together. See if it persuades us. And we should ask, is it true? Sam Harris's questions are right. Is it true? But also we should ask, does it work? Maybe you could look at the Christians you know, look at their lives. Is it true? Does it work? And will you have the integrity to follow the evidence wherever it takes you, even if it's inconvenient? So will you consider the testimony? But secondly, will you believe in the word? That's why John wrote this book. He wants people to believe. And maybe you're here today and you're looking for life and light. Maybe you're looking for forgiveness and family. Maybe you look at yourself and you think, I am in dire need of grace. I'm in dire need of God's undeserved love. Well, today will be a great day to start believing in the Word, to start believing in Jesus Christ. So follow the evidence and put your faith in him. Today will be a good day to do that. I'm going to pray now. So why don't we bow our heads, and then maybe you just want to pray with me in the quietness of your own heart. Father God, we praise you that you gave us light and life. You gave us all that we have through your word. Thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us alone in this universe. Thank you that you made yourself known in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you took on flesh that we might know you, that we might be forgiven, that we might have a Father. Father, please help us to believe. Help us to follow the evidence. Help us to turn to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.